All righty, 2 Peter 1. And let's read 3 through 15. That kind of gives us a good context here. Would somebody like to read for me? 2 Peter 1, 3 through 15. Thank you. Thanks. What we're doing today is what Peter was doing in verse number 12. You notice the word, Nancy's translation had these things, which is that list of virtues that he explains there, beginning in verse number 5, these qualities, my translation says. Don't forget these things, pay attention to these things in verse 12. Peter's going, I'm reminding you of these things, even though you already know them. So if you are reading through this and go, oh, self-control, we know what that is. Well, it's the intent of God's word to remind us of it again and to refresh us again with these qualities or these virtues that are to mark a Christian. The question may arise, well, why do we have this list? Why does Paul exhort the saints toward this list of things? And that question arises from the text. So verse number 5, for this very reason. Well, what's the reason why we do these things? Well, it's because of what we talked about last week, that we want that we are able to partake in the divine nature, the life of Christ within us, and that we should desire to escape the corruption or God has freed us from the corruption that is in the world, and we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So you have essentially what's been described in verses 3 through 4 as just something, a grant to you. You have this faith. You have these promises that have been granted to you. You have all these things that pertain to life and godliness simply provided to you by the Lord. And then in verse number 5, he goes, since you have this, and since the purpose is for you to grow in grace and peace, to be multiplied toward you, and to take advantage of this the power and the promises that have been made to you by God, you are called to do something about it. So the calling in Scripture, whenever there's just this magnificent display of, look, God has just given you a thing, and it's by pure grace that he has done it, and he has his omnipotent purposes that he plans to use that in your life, the response is never like, wow, God has been so kind to do that, I'll just sit here and let him keep doing it. That's never how, like, the Christian life operates. The Christian life is always like, here, God has just granted you this thing, now do it. And by the way, even in your doing, that's God working in you to will and to do it, by the way. You can't break your arm patting yourself on the back that, look at me stepping up to what God's called me to do. Like, that's just not the way that it functions. And so here we have this language right away in verse number 5. Because of this stuff God has done, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That make every effort has implications of, like, for one, you're in motion, you're actually doing a thing, but also it's an earnest one. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue. This word add or supplement in your translation there is the same word as in verse number 11, provide, except that here in verse number 5, supplement or add to your faith with virtue, this is the imperative. So that's the essence of the command. You all need to add virtue to your faith. So that's the command. Do this thing. And the way that you're supposed to do it is the make every effort. So the quality of your doing is to be with some earnestness, with some zeal, with some enthusiasm is the wrong word. There's a particular word that's slipping from my tongue right now. But there's some earnestness in pursuing these things for the sake of the Lord. And they're practical Christian virtues. They're actually things that some diligence. Yeah, that's a good word too. Is that what yours says? Make diligence to add to your faith virtue. So the heart of the command is add or supplement. Add these things to your faith. Pursue these virtues. The way that you're supposed to do it is by making every effort to do it. So that the adding or the supplementing is the imperative. That's the command. That's the thing that we're supposed to be doing with every effort that we can do. One of the commentators just brought out this simple truth that one does not drift into greater measures of Christ-likeness. So again, like I said, it's not as though you just sit there and go, well, by golly, God's going to make me more Christ-like. We actually stand up and we pursue Christian virtues that he's called us to do. I don't know why I said by golly, but there you go. So what follows is a chain of different virtues, and they are the flow of the text is that each one is added to the one before it. So you can sort of insert that imperative, supplement, or add before every one. So we have the imperative to begin, but it's the imperative that flows through the whole thing. So it's reasonable to go supplement your faith with virtue and what? Supplement your virtue with knowledge, and supplement your knowledge with self-control, and supplement your self-control with steadfastness. Each one as a building block or as a chain of these Christian virtues that we are called to have. And I'm using virtue in sort of a broad sense, when virtue is one of the actual specific ones that he talks about. But we could call them character qualities or things that we are supposed to have distinguishing our lives. So the first one is to add to your faith virtue. Where in the text, and just scan through it, have we had faith so far? Verse number 2. Okay, where did that faith come from in verse number 2? I'm sorry, verse number 2, 1, you're correct. Yeah, 1, in verse 1. You've obtained it, okay? So if you're a believer and you have faith, we can talk about desiring our faith to be stronger or whatever. But fundamentally, if you have faith, it's because you've obtained it. God's just given it to you, okay? So that is just the blessing that he's granted. You're a believing person? Fantastic, praise God. Okay, that's not because of anything in and of yourself that you have faith. That's a gift of God to you. And so that's the thing that you have. Let's talk about what kind of virtues start to build onto the faith that you have. The faith you have obtained from God, and you have by it possessed the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus there in verse number 1. And even the thing that we're supposed to add to it comes from verse number 4, just the verse where we left off yesterday or last week, by which he has granted us great and precious promises so that, I'm sorry, verse number 3, okay? Verse number 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, which is the same as virtue, okay? So you have obtained faith from God, and his calling for you is glory and excellence, aka the virtue that we're talking about, okay? And the virtue that is added to your faith is this standard of excellence that is, the standard of that virtue is Christ himself, okay? He's called us to his virtue, okay? So these aren't just sort of like the general consensus of what the good things in our world can be or sort of a baseline morality that everybody sort of agrees on. The virtue is God's virtue. His perfect excellence is the calling to which we are called, the calling to which we should be moving toward. The standard for this virtue is Christ himself. You'll remember from Philippians 4:8. Let's turn back there, actually. Philippians 4:8. A familiar verse here where Paul launches into his own little list. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, okay, there we have our word. If there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So virtuousness or excellence is sort of a summary virtue of those things that are honorable, those things that please God, those things that are true and lovely. This list that he gives us of just and pure and lovely, commendable, those are the things that are excellent, things that meet that criteria. Those are those things that are virtuous. And we are called to add to those things to our faith. So we have faith, and we want to move toward virtue, and not just any old virtue or any old excellence or any old just moral quality, but excellence that is distinguished by the kind of excellence that God has. And as it comes out of our life, it is his excellence that is exposed or reflected in our own lives. The next one is to add to that virtue knowledge. And this would be primarily spiritual knowledge or knowledge of God and his ways. We've already touched on knowledge quite a bit leading into it because that's how we possess or how we can take advantage of and grow in all of those things that pertain to life and godliness is by knowing God. And so we add that to our virtue. Know God more and more. To knowledge is added self-control, verse 6. And to knowledge add or supplement self-control. Self-control is the same virtue contained in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Self-control is defined as the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions, who has control of human desires so that they're reined in. Another way to put it could be your desires are in their proper lane or in their right boundary, right? Because we all know that a lot of our desires are fine in and of themselves and even good, even gifts of God in certain ways. And it's when they get out of the bounds that they cause damage. Just yesterday in our Birds and the Bees curriculum, she used the illustration of a fire in your fireplace is wonderful and homey and you warm yourself up and it lends a nice aura to your house. For our house, we depend on it to keep us from freezing to death. Like the fire in the firebox is great and beautiful gift. It gets out and burns your house down, it's ugly, right? Because it's escaped. And so these human desires that we have, most, like, if not all of them, and I say that because I'm speaking off the cuff and maybe there's an exception, but most of all, if not all of the things that we desire in their within their bounds, they're good and honorable things. And when it's outside their bounds, that they're bad. And so self-control would be characterized by having your desires and your passions within the bounds that they are supposed to be. There's sort of a double requirement here, because here the calling is for you to be self-controlled. Even the word itself has self-controlled. So who is in control? Me. I have control of my desires or of my passions. They are in their proper bounds, and yet it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's only by the Spirit that such a fruit of self-control can be a quality that you have. And so it sort of has this double edge to it, where you are called to be self-controlled, but only by dependence on the Spirit of God, knowing he's the only one who actually can produce that self-control in me, that we have it to start with. To self-control is added steadfastness. And steadfastness is just stability. It's patience. It is endurance. It's defined as the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose, his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Patience, steadfastness. So a Christian is to be someone who is steady, regardless of the things that may be pushing or prodding you to not be steady. Who is stable even if there's some trial or some suffering that would be nudging you toward not being steady, that you stay the course and you maintain the life and the conviction and the faithfulness that God has called you to do. Steadfast. You think of a general calling his men to hold the line, right? I know the redcoats are lining up, and in 5 seconds, they're going to shoot first. Y'all be steady, okay? Right? That would take some gumption. But in the Christian life, we're called to steadfastness. Patience, endurance. Steadfastness, we're to add to it godliness. And you might think like, well, godliness seems like super broad. Anything that, you know, is this godly or is that godly? Like, anything that's godly is godly. It's so big. Isn't this whole list godly? And in a sense, you could say that. So why is it just like one piece of it as well, if the whole thing is godliness? Well, godliness has to do with your actual piety. Are you actually living your life in such a way that your life is devoted to God? It has to do with Christian devotion. And I don't mean that doing your devotions, even though you should do that, but devotion. You are faithful and committed to the calling that God has called you to have, and your life is devoted to Him. It's defined here, the word is eusebia. It refers to the particular manner of life in which the believer is devoted to God. Thus, Paul exhorts believers to train themselves for godliness, even to an extent that it requires a strenuous pursuit. The goal of such training is far more valuable than physical training. We're supposed to be disciplined in godliness or in our piety, our life being dedicated, set apart, and devoted to God. To godliness, we want to add supplement our godliness with brotherly affection or brotherly love. And this is our word, Philadelphia. And it's not even a cognate of the word. In the text, this is straight up Philadelphia. It's the way it's written. Phileo, or brotherly love that we have for one another. In Romans 12, Paul put it this way: let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So we're to have this quality of brotherly love toward one another, brotherly affection. And then to that is another love word. Look at this, to brotherly affection or brotherly love with love. And here we have our agape love. There's this, there's a common misconception that agape is God's love as though it was some special technical term that is just starkly different from phileo love or Philadelphia. And the fact is that the Bible scrambles the words all up way too much for us to be able to draw those strict boundaries around them. Really, love means, or agape love is a lot of what we understand by love. It's preferring and caring for someone else over and above yourself. And of course, if you have true, healthy agape love, it's reflective of God's love, and in fact is springing forth from His Spirit, because God is love. So this virtue is because of God that it is true and healthy agape love. But in a lot of ways, it's what we think of when we think of love. We love one another. We love our spouses. We love our children. We are called to love people who are outside, where we prefer them above ourselves. It's been suggested that Philadelphia love is a little bit more practical, actually doing things for other people, while agape is sort of that virtue of truly from the heart desiring what is best for the other person. And again, I think probably the Venn diagram overlaps on all of that, right? If you truly desire the best for another person, then you're actually doing what is best for the other person. So we can't completely distinguish them as though they're completely different things from one another. But this love that is truly preferring one another is to be added to our actually caring somewhat for someone in such a way that we do what is best for them, no matter what the circumstances may be. Yes, sir, Mr. John.
I think the difference between phileo and agape is that with the agape type love, no matter what kind of response we get, we still do that thing. You know, with brotherly love, you know, I love my brother because he's a Christian like I am, but what about the lost man? He curses you to your face when you tell him he needs Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And no matter what kind of response you get, you still treat them the very same way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The way God treats us.
Yeah. There's no...
We don't have anything good about us that makes God love us, but God loves us. Regardless of our response, we can end up going to hell because we reject the gift he offers,
mm-hmm.
or we can receive it and become part of the family.
Mm-hmm.
But agape is has no we don't need any feedback of any kind to make us do that.
Right. There's no boundaries. There's no limits to expressions like love your enemies. You know, I love those who are nice to me. Well, good job. Even the Gentiles love those who love them. You're actually called to love your enemies. Okay. I can't remember if it was the Gentiles that he said there, but in the Gospels when Jesus is like, you love people who love you? Swell. Everybody does that. How about you try to love somebody who doesn't love you?
I know how they're listed.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, if you want to bounce around in the virtues. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Yeah.
Sometimes self-control is not good for me or not desirable for me.
Uh-huh.
Perseverance, I can do it or moral excellence or whatever.
Yeah, yeah. You ask a good question because he's presented it to us as these building blocks. Like, you got this thing, okay, now this thing, and now this thing. And so are we supposed to think of it in that way? Like, okay, today, not doing hot. Let's just start with the first one and think about virtue. Maybe tomorrow I'll get the next one, you know? I don't know. How would you?
I don't know if we want to look at it as a checklist.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a character quality that stems from the fact that we are participating in a divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
Because he has given us all things.
Mm-hmm.
God has built the source, both the standard and the source.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to have any of these and not have the others. We need all of them
mm-hmm.
in order to be the kind of person God wants us to be.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
In order for us to end up down here, someone who's not blind.
Mm-hmm.
We need to see all these things in our life.
When it comes to any list of Christian virtues, like, it's never, we can never go to the extreme of going, I'm just going to work on one today, and if I do that, well, then I did a good job. Like, that then you're failing at all the rest of them, you know? And so it's sort of this lump of things in which, even if you think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace. Okay, today I'm going to think mainly about joy. Well, in the moment that you're facing something, maybe joy is that virtue that's more at the front of your your mind because of some circumstance that's around you. This is a thing that I have to approach with joy. That doesn't mean you're tossing away the rest of them, but sometimes those things do confront you in more pointed ways. Does that make sense? And yet the whole thing, how many fruits of the Spirit are there in Galatians chapter 5? Just one. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit is these Christian qualities. And so sometimes when Pastor Matt starts preaching too long and you're called to steadfastness, okay?
Supplement your faith.
Okay? You're thinking about that a little bit more than these other qualities in that moment. But your whole life and even your attitude at that moment is still called to be characterized by these other things. You know what? I love Pastor Matt. So we'll hang in. Okay?
Mm-hmm. It's because that's what we need to become more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
God puts us in situations, or brings situations into our lives to build those qualities
mm-hmm.
into our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's what he's always doing with those things. Yeah. Yeah.
So we look like we're focusing more on one than others, but I think it's maybe that's where I'm lacking.
Yeah, that could be. But the calling of the Christian is this lump thing that kind of all comes together. And yet, how are we even supposed to talk about it, or how is God supposed to even speak to us through his word in more specific ways unless we do break it up into little parts and think about love and joy and whatever sort of as distinct things, even if it's all, it's not as though we can take half of them and leave the other and go, well, I'm 50% good Christian today. Like, that's not... That's just not the way that it works. Now.
The Spirit's going to let you know that you need to try self-control a little more.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, this is an area of my life that is lacking, that has detrimental effects, actually, on the whole thing. Yeah.
This is a multitude. Fervent love covers a multitude of weaknesses, sins.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting that the beginning and the end of this list are what? Faith at the beginning, and at the end is love, right? Faith and love. And those are two of sort of the big summary Christian virtues. Usually the sort of summary Christian virtues we have in the New Testament are faith and hope and love. Often those three come together, like in Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. So the beginning and the end of this list are sort of the two of the three great Christian virtues, faith and love, with the third one being hope. But even more specifically, if we just boil it down to these particular two virtues of faith and of love, they are the sum of Christian living in the sense that our faith is rooted in God, and if our faith is rooted in God, it must inevitably spring forth in love toward other people. Or in other words, the evidence of faith is your faith in God is love going out. To where Paul can say, that's the only thing that matters. Go to Galatians chapter 5 really quick. Galatians 5, verse number 6. He's talking about works of the law, circumcision, etc. You're never going to be justified by the law. Verse number 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So your self-justifying deeds of the law, guess what? They don't justify you. They count for nothing. Okay? So what actually counts? Well, only faith. And stop right there, and we go, yes, it is faith alone in Christ Jesus that justifies me. Just simply going, I have nothing. Christ has provided everything. I'm going to put all my confidence in this thing over here, not in here. Okay. All my hope is in Jesus as the redeeming Savior, not Isaac and how well I'm doing and how well I did the virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1 today or any of that. Okay. Okay. So all my justifying hope is in a person outside of me and a work that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. My eyes are turned totally away from myself to another. Okay. So what justifies you? Well, only faith. And then he goes, working in love. Well, love is the thing that I do. It's not the love that saves you, okay? It's the faith that does. But do you have faith? Yes. Then you're a person who loves. That's the nature of being someone who's born again. First of all, you love God when you used to be a hater of God. That's a miracle, okay? That is a miracle that you love God, who you can't even see. Okay, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. So if you love God, that is a miraculous evidence that you have been begotten again by the Lord. And what? We love other people. That starts to happen. And again, that's another miracle that we actually love in a righteous way. Unbelievers can love in certain regards, but for to truly consider someone as more significant than myself for only the glory of God and not for my own self-exaltation, that is a miracle. And for that to be carried out in actual practical deeds of love demonstrated toward the people around me. Again, that's a miraculous evidence of the fact that you belong to God. So we can, and to put it the other way around, if you say, I have faith and don't have love, then your faith is dead, right? So the equation sort of works both ways, right? If you are truly believing in God, then that works itself out in love. And if you do not have any love, you're not a faithful person, because it's the nature of one of God's children to have love. And it might be small and puny, and we struggle because we still find ourselves acting selfishly so much in this present world. But if it's there at all, that is a miraculous kindness of grace that it is, and an evidence that you're a child of God. So back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Those two Christian virtues, faith, working out in love, are sort of the sum of the Christian life. Verse number 9. Sorry, 8. If these qualities or these things, these virtues are yours, so here's something cool. They are yours and they are what? Increasing. And I love it whenever, particularly in the epistles, this happens. Paul does it a lot. Like, you guys are doing this. That is a mark of you being Christians. I've heard good reports of you. Do it more! Okay? Like, abound in this. So if these things are in you, and they are increasing, they are to be increasing, there should be a lot of them. Like, as a believer, these sort of virtues, I mean, we may be discouraged by the fact they seem sort of mustard seed sized sometimes, but the Christian life is to be such that there's actually a lot of these things, and keep on increasing. There's no stopping. There's no finish line where you're like, where you can say, okay, I've got the virtue thing down, and it's 9 out of 10 are a lot better, and so let's really work on number 10. No, all of them are things that are supposed to keep increasing and abounding in our lives. There's no stopping in this becoming Christ-like. And as these things are increasing in you, they have this effect, and it's sort of a double result that happens in verse number 8. If these things are yours and are increasing, what do? Well, they keep you from being ineffective. This has to do with just being lazy and stalled, okay? Just idle. It is a word that's related to the idea of laziness or idleness, of just being stalled in the Christian life. So you're not ineffective, and you're also not unfruitful. Fruit is a metaphor for your life having actual vitality and producing good things. If you got a tree in your yard that's supposed to have fruit and it doesn't, it's not fulfilling its purpose. But when it does, it has vibrancy and it has life and it produces good things. And our calling is for something to actually come out of our lives, some sort of fruit, some sort of works of love toward other people that God uses to do what he wants to with our lives. So as these virtues are increasing in us, they actually increase spiritual fruitfulness, again, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that knowing God here, as it has been throughout the chapter up to this point, is the whole engine behind how grace and peace multiply to us and how this fruitfulness is produced in us. So all of this knowledge of God, all the power that he has granted to us, all the great and precious promises he's given us, all the virtues that we just went through in this list are aimed at making us productive and useful Christians. And we, hopefully, if we have the Spirit of God in us, we're pricked by that. Like, yes, we want to be fruitful people. We want God to use us to actually make a difference for him in this world, for us to actually be producing something that does have the flavor of Christ about it instead of just the flavor of me or the smell of Christ about it, something that actually pleases and honors him. We want that to be true of us. The fact of the matter is that God can use us however he wants to do. There's an old adage that God can't use you unless you're walking with him. That's actually fundamentally false, because God uses people who aren't walking with him all the time. He uses rebellious and stubborn believers and unbelievers all the time for his good purposes, whether or not they like it or even if they don't even know it. There's a lot of people walking around ignorant of God and his ways who are fulfilling purposes that God has for them to be accomplished. However, with that said, there's absolutely a way in which your life can be productive in a submitted, joyful, truly God-honoring way, a way that we think about here is actually fruitful, actually pleasing God, not because he's dragging me along, but pleasing God because I'm walking in his ways. Not pleasing God because I'm a rebel and he's using me for his purposes over here, but because I'm submitted to him and he's using me for his purposes over here. And if you look through Scripture, you'll see that God uses all these ungodly folks in ways that do honor God, but he actually really triumphs and is put on display through those who actually model lives of faith. Like, you look at Lot, okay? God glorified himself in the life of Lot in certain ways. But you don't want to be glorified the way that God or you don't want to glorify God in the way that God glorified himself the way in Lot, okay? That it didn't work out so hot, okay? In a lot of ways. God was really gracious to him at the end of the day. But you don't want to be fruitful in that way. You want to be fruitful in the way that's more like Abraham, who, flawed as he was a man of faith, who trusted God, who displayed God to be trustworthy by walking with God, worshiped God. You want to be more like a person who's fruitful the way that David was. I mean, David was, and less like Saul was. Both of them ended up showing God's character in certain ways. But David, honored God by pure worship, honored God by placing his confidence in God. He honored God by actually being justified through faith, flawed as he was. Or you want to be fruitful the way that Nehemiah was. You read Nehemiah, dude prayed a lot. Every time he was doing something, he's like muttering in his mind to God. Like, that's fruitful. That's evidence of God working in him. That honors God in a way that is different than the way that God was honored in Nebuchadnezzar, using Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Judah. It honored God, but in a totally different sense, right? Or Paul honored God by living his life with zeal to get the gospel proclaimed throughout the world. Or even like Peter himself here, who wrote 2 Peter, as flawed as he was. The wonderful part about God, about Peter, is when you see God's grace just shown in him and turning him from a coward into someone who is bold, and an ignorant, unlearned fisherman to someone who's writing scripture. That's a fruitfulness that's more like the kind of fruit that we would want God to produce in us. So that's what he does as these virtues are increasing in us. On the other hand, what happens if you don't practice those virtues? Well, just by implication, we can say that you will be ineffective and unfruitful, so the inverse happens to you. But Peter presses it on a little bit further here in verse number 9. Whoever lacks these things or these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When someone is not aware that their vision is fading, everything sort of gets incrementally more and more and more blurry, but you don't notice altogether that much until you have the surgery and walk out and go, whoa, has that all been there the whole time? Okay? Because the nature of this kind of blindness is you don't even know how blind you are. You're actually unaware of how much it's affected you. And so this here spiritual blindness is just a blind to spiritual things and to truth. But look at it. It's sort of a blindness in hindsight where you've forgotten what God has done for you. If these things aren't increasing in you, then you've forgotten the fact that God has cleansed you from sin. A person who isn't increasing in this in these virtues is forgetting the reality of what Christ has done for you, and they've forgotten the wonderful motivating influence of remembering that God has forgiven and freed you from your old ways. And so there's this spiritual danger, this spiritual blindness, this spiritual cataracts you get if you're not actually living in a certain way that pleases him, and you forget that he's freed you from your old ways. He ends the section here in verses 10 and 11 with another call to action. So we have another imperative or another command here in verse number 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So the diligence here is the imperative that we have. This concluding call to diligence. And what you're called to do is to confirm your calling and election by means of these qualities that we've just talked about, these Christian virtues. Confirm your calling and election. Your calling is that God has appointed you to some particular role or particular status. And election is that God has chosen you. Now, simple question, who calls you? God does, okay? Who elects you? God does, okay? So calling and election are absolutely in the hand of God. That's important because there's no way that you can do something to make yourself one of the called or the elect, because by his very nature, God is the caller and the elector. So you don't do, there's no way that you can make a contribution to making yourself one of the called or the elect. So what does it mean to confirm that you are called or elect? Well, it doesn't mean that you are making yourself called or elect. Right? So imagine there's this train that's headed for a destination. And because we've been reading the Pilgrim's Progress on Monday mornings at 6:30, imagine this train is headed for the Celestial City, okay? Confirming your calling and election is not using your money to purchase a ticket so you can ride on the train. You don't do something to gain your own calling and election. That's just not the way that it works. You don't contribute anything to your own salvation. So confirming your calling election is not you buying a ticket. That's not what you're called to do. That's not what he's telling you to do. Rather, confirming your calling and election is that you're already on the train and you ask the conductor, excuse me, is this the train that's headed for the celestial city? Well, yes, it is. Okay? And you look out the window and go, oh yeah, I'm on the train that is headed for the destination that I'm for, okay? I'm headed for. So we're saved purely by the grace of God, and we confirm that we're there by looking around us and going, yep, this has all the indications that I am headed where God has said I am headed. And those indications are, in this context, are, whoa, God's producing virtue in me, and I have a desire to be carrying these things out in my life, and I have these qualities in me that are indicative, that could only be indicative of some dramatic transformation happening to me, like God giving me new life, of moving me from death to life, of taking me out of one old satanic kingdom and putting me in the kingdom of his dear son. This would not be coming out of me. I love my enemy. That's unnatural, okay? Christ has done something for me. You know what that tells me? I belong to him. And I've always belonged to him, and he has purchased me, and he made me a child of God when I placed my faith in him. And so I know that I am one of his chosen, I'm one of his elect, because the evidence of God's grace toward me is so abundant and growing. And remember that. Don't hold up your own standard of abundance, but be encouraged that somewhere down in there, there's love, and I wish it was bigger, but it is there, and I can keep growing and increasing in these virtues that he has called me to do. So in that way, you confirm your calling and election, because only true children of God could have the change of heart that causes them to obey God from a proper motive, and only children of God can do things that are truly pleasing to God. That's not your way of climbing onto the train, but it is one of the things that gives you evidence that you are on it. And just real quick to finish up here, John, because we're running out of time. The last verse says, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you are such a person, guess what? God's not going to chuck you off the train either. You're going to make it all the way to the celestial city, and you're safe in his hands, and he'll bring you all the way to final glory, and it will be wonderful.